If you brought a Bible with you, I'd like you to turn to John's Gospel, chapter 19. Interestingly, at the time that Jesus was crucified, it was a Friday that was also the day before a Sabbath, and also Passover. That doesn't happen very often, but it's happening this year. I don't know if you're aware of it, but this is one of the few times in our own calendar in which this actually is Passover tonight. Usually we have to fudge with the calendar, and the Christians make everything work out so that Easter falls on a Sunday, because that's when we worship, and so we just adjust it and say, you know, celebrate on a weekend, and Easter's on a Sunday. Well, in this year, we are actually in Passover exactly like it was when Jesus was crucified. You know this story. You know how he was arrested early this morning, how even before the sun came up, there had been six trials, three civil, three religious, all of them, or most of them, somewhat illegal, some of them quite illegal. A basic kangaroo court. But what it was saying was, both the religious elite of the world, which was the Jewish religious elite, the best religion in the world, and the civic elite of the world, the Romans, were both saying, we do not want the Messiah. And this is very, very important for us to understand, because this was prophesied. This is actually, the Lord was counting on this. He had arranged it purposely so that it would be very clear that humanity would reject him, and in the rejection, he would actually save them. It's an amazing, counterintuitive, powerful reality. But that's the way it was. And then they took him and they crucified him. He was crucified at around 9 in the morning. And then from noon until about 3, there was darkness, an eerie, supernatural darkness over the land. People were really freaked out. And then at around 3 o'clock is when he cried out, screamed actually, if you in one of the Gospels, the Greek word that's used there, it says cried out in a loud voice. But that's a nice translation. We sometimes make the translations nicer than reality, and that's one of them. It means he screamed out, and then he released his spirit. That's when the earthquake happened. That's when the veil was rent, and rocks were broken. I mean, it was just an amazing, amazing moment. Now, what we're going to read here in John chapter 19, beginning in verse 28, is just coming right up to the point at which Jesus releases his spirit. Beginning in verse 28 of John chapter 19. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. And a jar full of sour wine stood there. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch, and they held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished, tetelestai. Interesting word. We'll get back to it in a minute. And this is what he cried out. He had cried out two things. We don't read the why have you forsaken me phrase here. We see it in the other Gospels. Ela, ela, lama sabachthani, which means in Aramaic, my God, why have you turned your back on me, forsaken me? There was this tearing of the spiritual fabric of the Trinity, and we don't understand how that works. We don't understand it. We know what our life feels like when it gets torn on the inside. You certainly know what that feels like. When it gets torn on the inside, it's a pain that is worse than physical pain. Imagine that times infinity in the Trinity, in which the second person of the Trinity is torn in some way from the Father. And that's when he screams out, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's the only time he calls God, God. He always calls God, Father, except right there. And he's quoting Psalm 22. That the scriptures might be fulfilled. He then cries out, it is finished. Tetelestai, it's all one word. And a powerful thing. And everybody would be thinking to themselves, I wonder what he meant by that. because nobody really understood what was going on here at the time. It wasn't until afterward. Even though he had told them these things were going to happen, they didn't connect until afterward. And then he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit on purpose. You don't give up your spirit yourself. It is driven from you, so to speak, by death itself. He actually held on to his own life as long as was necessary, and then he could have released it at any time. It's kind of a good thing you can't do that. Half of you wouldn't be here right now. I'm not kidding you. You'd cop out before you learned how to trust God. It's true. But he hung on to show us how. Isn't that interesting? Since it was the day of preparation, that's the day before the Sabbath and the day before the Passover, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day. This was the festival. The Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken so that they might be taken away. And there were three of them, of course, and you remember why that is. It's because when a person's crucified, they lift themselves up to breathe. And if you break the legs, they can't lift themselves up to breathe. They smother in a relatively short period of time. Otherwise, you can hang on a cross for days, actually. So they asked to break the legs. The Jews said, We don't want God's body hanging on the cross on our holy day. Consider the things that people say and do in the name of religion. Out of sheer religious ignorance. Isn't that amazing? And even Christians do things. It's endemic to human beings to do this. You know, we cluck our tongues at the people that did this, but, you know, they represented all of us. And, you know, you think, well, I wouldn't have done that if I were there. I don't know. I mean, I have to admit, I'd have probably been one of the Pharisees. I tend to be one anyway, even as a Christian. Honestly, I've been a Christian so long, you know. Phariseeism is kind of like a disease. It kind of gets, it's like arthritis of the heart. It happens to lots of Christians. I don't know that I would have been different. The hypocrisy is amazing. But anyway, so the soldiers come to break the legs. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. It was from the rupture in the pericardium around the heart that produced a serum looking like water and blood at the same time. It meant he really was dead. And he who saw it has borne witness, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he's telling the truth. And why does he say this? This is John talking about himself. Eyewitness testimony. And he's saying, I saw this. You got to believe me. Why did he say this? He wrote this in the 90s of the first century. It's because people were hearing about the resurrection. At first they didn't believe it, still didn't believe it. The Christians were saying, yes, it happened, and people were saying, people don't come back from the dead, and the Christians were saying, well, not usually, but this isn't your typical person, and they would explain the gospel and so on. And so John is saying, I saw it, I was there, eyewitness, I saw it. That you may believe, verse 35, the end of verse 35, I saw it, I'm telling you, I want you to trust me, and I want you to believe me. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. We're going to stop there. I just want to meditate on this evening for the remainder of our time. And I'm going to ask and answer two questions. And then we'll see the second question really will take us deeper into the meditation of what the Lord is doing here. But the first thing is, what is actually happening? And this is only a kind of a sidebar, but I felt like the Lord really wanted me to share it. What is really happening here? If you were to ask, if someone, you read the story of your kids, you know, what would you say? If they said, well, you know, what's happening there, Dad or Mom? What's happening there? You would probably answer, well, the Lord is dying for our sins. I mean, if you're a Christian, you know that that's the case. And it's true. Of course, that's an absolutely true answer. The Lord is dying for our sins. But let me suggest something. If you were to ask him what's happening here, there are a couple of clues. You see in verse 28 the parenthetical statement to fulfill the scriptures? You see later on in verse 36 that the scriptures might be fulfilled? Let me suggest a different answer than jumping ahead to the idea that he's dying for our sins, because that's actually true, but you're jumping ahead. First, I want you to see he's fulfilling scripture. Now, you say, well, yeah, of course he's fulfilling scripture. Yeah, of course. But the important thing is he's dying for our sins. Okay, existentially for you and me, yes, that's the important thing. But look what he thinks is the most important thing, and that is that he's been saying this all along. There is a message to humanity. It is in the scriptures. The Bible is the story of the human history from beginning to end, how we were created, what went wrong, what God is doing to rescue us and the entire universe, not rescue us from it, but rescue the whole universe and us in it, and where it's going into a new heavens and a new earth. And what he says is, I've been saying this all along. You have got to connect the dots. This is a fulfillment of scripture. I'm the one. I'm the one that was spoken of clear back then. This is what's going on. You see, here's the thing. God is telling a story. He's living a story. He's accomplishing something on the earth. And he's saying, I want you in my story. So here's the question. Do you want to be in God's story, or have you been spending inordinate amounts of time getting him to join your story? See, the disciples realized God is telling a much bigger story than my personal life. God is telling a much bigger story than my history or my community or my country. God is telling a story so big that it's going to renovate the entire universe, and it's starring him in the person of Christ. And when you come to Jesus, what he says is, now you have joined my story. You have written a short story starring you. I am writing an epic starring me, and I want you to be a part of my story. The difference between trying to get God to be a part of your story and you letting yourself go and becoming a part of his story and really trusting him for everything and really saying, Lord, whatever it takes, I want to belong to you. Boy, that's the difference between knowing about the Lord Jesus and really understanding, really walking with him. And I'll tell you, all these folks had their own concept of what the story was. And when he was crucified, that all changed. That all changed. So what's happening? Scripture's being fulfilled and God's story is happening. Second question, what is being finished? He says, it is finished. I mean, in the story, in the thing that God is doing. He says, it is finished, which is kind of odd because this isn't the second coming yet. This isn't the new heavens and the new earth. And I always think of that as being the finish, don't you? But he says, no, it is finished. And he's on the cross. He hasn't even been resurrected yet. What does he mean? What's been finished? Well, what's amazing is this takes place at Passover, and what's being finished is Passover. The original reality of Passover is being finished. Because you see, the story of God and the rescue of humanity progresses from Genesis into Exodus. And remember, the Bible is a story about how God rescues us, where we came from, what went wrong, what he's doing about it, and where we're going. And in the, that's why shortly after we have one chapter about creation, one chapter about human beings being created. From then on, it's what we did wrong, how we plunged the whole thing into death. And then from then on, it is how God deals with it. And you get right out of Genesis and you move into Exodus. And Exodus becomes the central reality. And the central reality of Exodus is the Passover. It's the Passover. It's God taking his people out of sin, out of Egypt, bringing them out miraculously through the slaying of a lamb, the killing of a lamb. I'm going to read you some passages. You don't have to look them up. I'm just going to read you several passages on the subject. The first one is from the Exodus itself, Exodus chapter 12, verses 1 to 11. I'm just going to read through here with minimal comment, which is a little bit of a miracle for me, but I want you to get the feeling, and I'll tell you ahead of time where this is. We start in Exodus, we end in the book of Revelation. I want you to see that this lamb is the subject all the way through. He is the subject all the way through. Exodus chapter 12, the people of Israel have now been have multiplied in Egypt. They've been oppressed by the Egyptians, all kinds of symbolism in that. They've been there about 430 years. They are now a nation enslaved to Egypt. The first eight plagues have already happened by the time we read this. God has literally beaten to a pulp the Egyptian gods by hand, with his own hand, beaten them to a pulp. That actually, the Hebrew word that's used for striking is the word you'd use for a fist striking a person in the face, and he's doing this to the Egyptian gods, symbolizing his hatred of all idolatry, all the evil, all the death of humanity. Egypt represents all of that. And now he comes and he says, I'm going to kill. Now, because of the hardening of the heart of Pharaoh, and because of the whole idolatry, I am going to actually kill the firstborn of every family. Symbolically, every family in the world, because Egypt was kind of the world at the time. And he says, so I want you to pick a lamb. And they had never heard this. They had no idea what this meant. They were just going, okay, if this is what you want us to do, this is what we'll do. And they had seen an awful lot of the wrath of God already, and they'd seen it on the Egyptians, and they're thinking to themselves, we better do what he says. He says, Moses says, this month, Nisan, the month we're in, shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man will take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household, one per household. If the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor will take according to the number of persons, according to what each can eat. So you have to have a lamb, a significant number per person, so that you have something to eat. Everyone's got to eat from it. You shall make a head count for the lamb. In other words, you got to have enough there for everybody to have some. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male 1 year old, which is just about, well, it's early maturity. It's just they're starting to get they've lost their baby teeth and they're starting to get their grown-up teeth, honestly. And they only have teeth on the bottom, by the way. They have gums on the top, just teeth on the bottom. And they've gotten their new, they can still bite you though. They've gotten their new teeth at about that year, okay? So, he says, I want you to have a perfect one with no blemish, a year old. Take it from the sheep or from the goats. People don't realize that. Could be a sheep or a goat. You shall keep it until the 14th day of the month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. That's just right after sundown and before dark, just like right now. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat. Imagine hearing this for the first time. You're thinking, what? What? What is this about? And he doesn't explain it. He just says, do this. He doesn't explain everything yet. He says, do not eat any of it raw or boiled. Actually, I skipped one. Put it on the lintels, on the doorposts of the house. Then you shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire. It has to be roasted. And unleavened bread and bitter herbs, that's the way you shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted, its head and its legs and its inner parts. And you shall let none of it remain until morning. Anything that remains until morning, you shall burn. In this manner, you shall eat it. In other words, do it this way. With your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand, you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. The reason? Because once this happens, once the death angel comes, the Egyptians find their firstborn all dead. Israel has got to be ready to get out of town right away. So he says, you're going to have to move as soon as it becomes obvious that you belong to me. You're going to have to move. Exodus 12, the end now, verses 43 to 51. The lamb shall be eaten in one house. You shall not take any of the flesh outside the house, and you shall not break any of its bones. Does that ring a bell from John? You shall not break any of its bones. See, that's the hint in John. You say, well, how do we know that John's talking about Passover? It's that phrase. It's a quotation from this passage right here. You shall not break any of its bones. All the congregation of Israel shall keep it. If a stranger shall sojourn with you, and wants to keep the Passover to the Lord, then let all of his males be circumcised. They have to be part of the covenant. You don't take the Passover as a hobby. You don't say, I'll try it and see if I like it. No. You come in. But if you come in, you can take the Passover. Numbers chapter 9, now skipping ahead, verses 11 and 12. In the second month, on the 14th day at twilight, that's today, they shall keep the Passover. They shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. They shall leave none of it until morning, nor break any of its bones. Nor break any of its bones, according to all the statute for the Passover. Isaiah 53, verses 6 and 7. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed. He was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. That was fulfilled by Jesus too, and it said the same thing in the other Gospels. That's why he did not answer Pilate. He did not answer Herod. He let them beat him. He took the blame. He did not say, it's not my fault. He took the blame. He took the charges, our charges. He took our charges when he could have said, it wasn't me. I didn't do it. John chapter 1, now moving into the New Testament, verses 29 and 30. The next day, John the Baptist saw Jesus coming toward him, and he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is him, he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me, because who ranks higher than me, because he was before me. Very interesting thing for John the Baptist to say about Jesus, who was his cousin. A man who was before me. 1 Corinthians 5:7, Paul rebuking the Corinthians, which he always did because they were always goofing up. And they were putting up with a lot of sin in their congregation. And he said, so, quote, cleanse out the old leaven. Now that's a reference to Passover, getting rid of the leaven. Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump of dough, as you are actually really unleavened. You really are unleavened. You really have had your sins. He's talking to Christians now. He says, so I want you to live this way. Why? Why, Paul? Because Christ, our Passover lamb, has been crucified, sacrificed. Revelation chapter 6, chapter 5. This is in the main vision of Revelation, in which all of creation is standing before the throne. The history and the redemption of humanity cannot be opened by anyone, and God the Father will not open it. They're waiting for someone to unroll the scroll. And the person who unrolls the scroll is called the Lamb that was slain. And so it says, between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain. And they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language, people and nation. People for God from every tribe, from everywhere, all over the world. And you've made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriad of myriads, thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And I heard every creature in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, quote, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. Amen. Wow. So from the beginning of the Bible to the end of the Bible, you find the Lamb. What is this Passover? What is this? What's going on here? That very first Passover that they did not understand was frightening to the people. Consider this. I'm going to ask Garrett to come forward with his lamb. Did you guys see the lamb in the foyer? I want him to come forward, and we're going to show you what this looks like. The guys were telling me, I never do this kind of thing. I don't do audio visuals. But this is too good to pass up. Look at this little lamb. You can put your hand right on him. Her, actually, but we don't care about that right now. Look at her. You can feel the life in this little animal. You can feel the life in this animal. You carry the animal. Actually, the animals that they would kill were larger than this. But she's so cute, I want you to see her, okay? They were larger. They were a year, up to 120 pounds. So you wouldn't carry them in, but you would lead them in, and you would hold them. And then you would take, and everybody did this for themselves. You didn't hire it out. You didn't hire someone professional to come in and do this. The heads of the households would take the lamb, hold it over the bowl, cock the neck just up. He will show you. Good. I'm glad somebody said that. I'm glad somebody. You see, here's the deal. We've been in church so long that we do not really get what this is. We've airbrushed this for so long that we do not get it. And you know what that, you know what that does to us? Because we don't get it, because we don't see the graphic reality of this, it makes us not believe we're really forgiven. And so you find a lot of Christians who don't live in real grace because they don't know how powerful a sacrifice really is. But these people understood. They would take the lamb and they would move the knife right under there. And with a very swift move, shoo, slice its throat. And the blood would come straight out and they would catch it right here. And then they took this. This was the very first of the Passovers. Hyssop. And they dipped it, and they had no idea. Mom, the kids, Dad, what are we doing? I don't know, but we're trusting God. He told us to do this. And they would put it over the doorposts. And then they went inside. They took the little animal that they had killed. They skinned it, and they roasted it, and they ate it. And then what did they do? They waited. Because all they had was God's word to go on, that judgment was coming, but that they would be safe. Thanks, Garrett. Now, by the time of Christ, the priesthood, the temple, all of which points to Christ, by the way, if we only had the time, oh, if we had the time. The priesthood, the temple, all of it was in place so that by the time of Christ, when Passover came, people came from all over the Roman Empire. So as Jesus was preparing to be sacrificed himself, people from all over the Roman Empire would come, Jews from all over the empire would come in preparation for the Passover. And in those days, and people don't realize this wasn't done in a, it was done in one part of the Roman Empire, but it was a national experience because there were Jews all over the empire, and up to 1 million people would come. 1 million! And per family, what they would do is they would all have to come and get the lambs. And so in order to prepare for this, they actually built ovens all through Jerusalem so that they could roast 250,000 lambs in preparation. You couldn't have that many ovens in everybody's houses. You weren't, you know, it would just, so they would build huge ovens just for this. They started this months in advance in preparation. And then they would, then when people came, they would buy the lambs. And they would come to the temple, and they would slaughter the lambs, and they would roast them, and they would eat them. And the way they did it was this. Just as the sun was going down, they had three huge groups of people. They'd put them, the heads of the households only, right? And they'd put them in these big, huge groups, and this temple area was humongous. It's many, many acres. And so there was enough room to get three huge groups in, one at a time. They would open the gates, everybody would come in. You can see Peter and John with the lamb that they had, that Jesus said, go prepare the Passover for us. They would have come in, and then as the trumpets blew, it was confusion. You could hear the animals. You could see it. I mean, it was just a sea of people standing there. And at a certain moment, they would begin the process of sacrificing the animals. And what they would do is they would come up, and there were lines and lines of priests standing across the front, across the place where they were making the sacrifices, right in front of the altar. And then there was a line of priests behind every priest that you could see. And so you would bring the lamb, and you would slice its throat. The priest would catch the blood, and they would drain the blood. And each lamb has a full-grown one, not the little one like this, but a full-grown one has just short of 2 gallons of blood. It's about 16 pounds. And they would catch it, and they would send it back to the next priest, and then back to the next one. And they all wore white. So by the time this thing was done, they were covered with blood. Blood was everywhere. It was all over the ground. It was all over the people's hands. It was everywhere. And they would pass it back, and they would throw it on the altar. And then it would go down into a drain. Because imagine this, you know, 250,000 of these animals were being sacrificed. It would go down into these drains, and then it went out from under the Temple Mount and went across into, you'll never guess where, the Kidron Valley. It drained into the Kidron Valley. There was a bridge across the Kidron Valley into the Eastern Gate. That was the bridge Jesus crossed. I did a little bit of math on this. Let's say that the animals were a little smaller than normal, say only a gallon and a half of blood in each one of them, and there were only 250,000 when actually they estimate some more. That's 375,000 gallons of blood flowing out into the Kidron Valley. Jesus crossed that valley out to Gethsemane, back into the city. Imagine that. Imagine that. You know, there's all kinds of temples in the world. Temples are places where you meet God. Everybody knows that. And there's all kinds of pagan temples. There's all kinds of things that are done in pagan temples, most of them not very nice, honestly. There's only one temple where there's a river of blood coming out of it. God's blood. Only one place, only one kind of temple, only one message that says, God has come and done this for you and dealt with the evil of the world. That's Passover. So it's no accident that Jesus says at the Passover, this is my body, this is my blood. No more Passovers, because there's no more just lambs. Now it's me. See, Passover was judgment day scrolled forward. The judgment against the world, against Egypt. Death. The death of all sin. But it was also redemption and the shadow of the cross. Life by grace through a sacrifice. It's interesting because in the Old Testament, whenever the prophets would say, come back to the covenant, the old covenant. Come back to the old covenant. They would always say, because remember the Exodus, which means remember the Passover. And that's why God told them to do it every year. What does that mean? It means judgment is happening, but I have absorbed it through this lamb. Remember what I've done for you. He always said this. And that was the basis of their loyalty, really, to the Mosaic law. It wasn't just simply a threat from God. It was based on what he had done for them. Remember, there's only two places in human history, in the Bible is the history of humanity. There are two places where the wrath of God is poured out completely. One is at the cross of Christ. The other is at the end of time, when all evil is completely destroyed and all unrepentant people are destroyed. So remember that if you do not let the wrath be poured out on the cross, you don't come to the cross, you will actually have to face that wrath at the end. I will briefly show you the contrasts, though. Because, you know, it's a lamb, isn't it? Of course it is. Let me just explain some of these contrasts. I was telling Matt, I could spend hours talking about this, and you all know that, but I'm not going to. There are five contrasts and three parallels when you look at this lamb and you look at Jesus on the cross. Here are the contrasts. The Passover lamb was ignorant of its purpose. The Passover lamb doesn't know what's going on, but the greater lamb was completely aware, and that's what makes it so horrible. He knew exactly what was going on. This little lamb that would be killed had no idea what was going on, wasn't smart enough to know that its life was going to end in just a moment. And relatively painlessly, too, by the way, though it's gory to us, the little animal doesn't suffer much in this death, especially if the knife is sharp, because they just kind of lose their strength. If you've ever held an animal as it died, or even a person, you know when the life leaves. You can feel it. And you know the difference between life and death right there. It's an amazing reality. That little animal didn't know what was going on, but the greater lamb certainly knew what was going on. That's why he quotes Psalm 22 three times from the cross, because he knows he is the payment. And let me tell you something, a higher order of being is capable of more joy and more agony. You are a higher order of being from an animal. Animals may grieve in some way, but nowhere near the way you grieve when you lose someone you love. It can take you years to get over it. A higher order of being is capable of much more agony and much more joy. This greater lamb endured infinitely more agony. The Passover lamb was helplessly helpless. This little lamb has no choice. It's helplessly helpless. But the greater lamb was voluntarily helpless. He had a choice, and he chose to do it for us. That's wonderful. By the way, sidebar, he will choose for us to be voluntarily helpless as well at times. And he will show us how to do it. When our hands are tied, we can do nothing except wait on him. That's not uncommon for Christians. He's done it. He knows what it's about. This little lamb, helplessly helpless. The greater lamb absolutely volunteered for this. His choice was to suffer helplessly. That's astounding. This Passover lamb was really just a lamb. The greater lamb was infinitely more. He was a human being created in God's image. He was the Son of God himself, which means God in human form, and he was the king in God's universe, the king who dies. Number four, the Passover lamb was, I could preach on those. I mean, think about that, but I can't. Verse four, the Passover lamb was a perfect specimen, but only physically. The greater lamb was a perfect specimen physically, emotionally, and spiritually. Absolutely perfect, which makes the sacrifice infinitely more powerful. The purity of the life that is given, infinitely more powerful. Number five, the Passover lamb was a blood sacrifice, but that blood was only a symbol. The greater lamb was the real sacrifice to which all the other sacrifices pointed, and this was the blood of God ebbing out onto the ground. What about the parallels? The parallels are these. The Passover lamb meant that there was no condemnation for God's people, even though they didn't quite understand it, and they were hoping against hope it would be true. They weren't understanding judgment entirely. Imagine that first one. You know, they're there, and they've seen a lot of judgment, nine of the plagues. Here's the 10th one coming. And they don't understand it all. But what they're doing, even with tiny little bit of faith, they're just saying, well, we're going to believe. We're going to trust. Why? Because it worked. There is really no condemnation for those that are under the blood of the Lamb. None. Why? Because there's none left over. There's no condemnation left over. It was all poured out on the Lamb. Romans 8, 1 and 2. There is therefore now no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. The greater Lamb actually absorbs all the condemnation. Second parallel, the Passover lamb marked the beginning of a new life of freedom and relationship with God and a new land. They were coming out, getting Sinai was basically the nation marrying God. They took vows. They broke the vows almost immediately, but it was the nation marrying God and him lifting them up and saying, I will carry you across the threshold into a new reality. They wriggled out of his arms. So he waited for them, for that generation to die, and then he lifted the next generation and carried them in under Joshua, whose name means Yahweh is salvation and is translated Jesus. And God carried them in to a new land. That's exactly what Jesus does for you, friend. He sets you free from the old world, promises you a brand new life beginning right now, one that goes into not just a new land, but a new universe. And you have got to keep your eye on that new universe. And number three, the Passover lamb was consumed by the fire and by God's people. They burned part of it and they ate part of it. It was consumed by the fire and consumed by God's people. Isn't that interesting? And so is the greater lamb, consumed by a much greater fire, the wrath of God, and taken in by us. Jesus said, "You've got to eat my body and drink my blood." And they were totally freaked out by that when he said that. Why did he say it? Because he is the lamb, consumed by the fire, but also consumed by us. And when you take communion, what you're saying is, "I trust you, Lord, and I'm taking you in again." How great is the sin that would require this bad of a sacrifice? Well, it's worse than you thought. You say, "Well, that's not very good news. I don't want to think about how bad my sin is." But I want you to think about how bad your sin is. And you say, "Well, you're just morbid, Pastor. It's job security for you, and you just keep telling everybody this stuff." No, there's plenty of job security for pastors. People are dying all the time. There's plenty of sin. There's always the need for repentance. The gospel is powerful. I got plenty to do. I'm not here to make people feel guilty for no reason at all. I'm here to make people feel guilty for a very good reason. I want you to feel the guilt that, because you got to say to yourself, "Well, how bad am I that it takes the death of the Son of God, symbolized in the Passover lamb, to cover my sin?" Well, the answer is you're much worse than you thought. And you say, "Well, that's not very good news," but it's wonderful news. I'll tell you why, because if you didn't realize it was that bad, you'd try and lift it yourself. And that's what a lot of people do, even after becoming Christians. Let me ask you something. If you're in a rowboat next to the Queen Mary and it was sinking, the Queen Mary was sinking, what was the first thing you'd do? I mean, if it were tethered to the rowboat, what's the first thing you would do? You'd cut the tether. Why? Because you are not going to stop the Queen Mary from sinking. I don't care what you think about your rowboat. Now, the good news about how bad your sin is that when you know it's really, really bad, you stop trying to balance your karma. You stop trying to make up for it. You even stop apologizing for it. You just say, "I'm helpless. I'm throwing myself at the mercy of God." And that's exactly what we have to do. That's why he died on the cross. Throw yourself at the mercy. Take us to the cross. See? Throw yourself on his mercy. Stop trying to make up for it. And even as Christians, we think, "Well, you know, he gave me a jump start and I got to keep going now. It's up to me." No, you're going to use grace like a 747 uses fuel on takeoff. You're going to use grace every single day more than you can possibly imagine. And you have got to get used to the fact that this grace is that powerful, because your sin required it. So give up trying to make it right on your own. Repent and trust. So how great then was the love that motivates the sacrifice? If someone took their only child, traded them in death for you, what would that tell you about their feelings for you? That's almost too much to imagine, but that's exactly what the Lord did. He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for all of us, how will he then not freely give us all things? Romans 8:32. How great is the sin? Worse than we thought. How great is the love? Oh, infinitely greater than we thought. How complete is the cleansing? Well, I don't know. How high is the price? If the price is high enough, then the cleansing must be worth something. Well, it's the blood of God, and that's the currency of eternity. It's not cash. It's life itself in liquid form. How powerful is that? How powerful is life in liquid form? Well, then how much is the cleansing? Do you know how really forgiven you are, friend, by this sacrifice? Do you get how powerful it is? If you still beat yourself up over sins that you committed so long ago, if you still can't let go, then you're not getting it. If you still rag on yourself constantly, if you still are afraid that God's mad at you every time anything goes wrong, he's not mad at you. He was mad at Christ in you, on your back. Jesus took the blame for every bad thing you ever thought or said or did. He took the blame for it. Whatever's going on in your life, if it's hard on you right now, it's not because God doesn't love you, Christian friend. It's not because God doesn't love you. It's because you're in a fallen world. He's using it for your good, but he's absorbed all the wrath. How great is the sin? How great is the love? How great is the cleansing? And how great is the faith that's so tiny as a mustard seed? You say, well, I don't feel like I have very much faith. I just, you know, it's hard for me to get my mind around this. I don't know what. I think I'm going to wait to come to God and really trust him until I have more faith. Dumb idea. First of all, you don't need very much faith, according to Jesus. And boy, I tell you, these folks didn't have much faith. They had just barely enough to kill the lamb and put the stuff over the doorpost. But you know, it worked. It worked. He didn't give them the law first and say, now you live up to the law, and if you're doing okay, well, then the lamb will die for you, and then you'll be. He didn't do that. He gave him Sinai afterward. He married him after he rescued him. Gotta get that straight. Gotta get that straight. You, tiny little faith, oh, my faith is so small, then good, just rest there. The thief on the cross. You know what the thief on the cross said? You remember what he said. Remember when you come into your kingdom. That's all he said. No big sinner's prayer, no buses will wait, no extra music, no low lights. Just, I've decided to trust you. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. All he was saying was, I know you're a king. I know your kingdom. I trust that your kingdom's the real one. Have mercy on me. That's it. You know, that's all it takes. And you know, you may have been Christian a long time, but you know, that's still all it took. It's not up to you to save yourself. Why? Because the blood of the Lamb saves you, not you. You just hunker down and trust that blood. It's the King's blood, and it works. It is finished. We are evil beyond our worst nightmare. That's actually better news than it sounds like. And we are forgiven and loved beyond our wildest imagination. And we are more secure in God's hands than we would ever be in our own. So give up on rebellion and give up on religion and trust the real Passover, huh? I'm going to ask the musicians to come back and we're going to take communion. Heavenly Father, we share the communion this evening, trusting that you are at work in these things and always have been. The Lamb that was slain, thank you for reminding us this evening, Lord. As we, on this particular evening, the eve of Passover, consider the eve of that ancient Passover and all that it means, would you bring home to us afresh and anew how secure we are in your grace because of this incredible sacrifice, because of your love toward us. Thank you, Father, for giving us tangible means by which we can and will remember regularly what you've done for us, so that we will not be tempted to try and do it ourselves, so that we will rest in you constantly. Thank you, Father, for the forgiveness that we have in you. We trust you in Jesus' name. Amen.